On today's broadcast, we are going to open up the book of Judah, also known as Jude.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there are a lot of spiritual movements that come and go. There is a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement. A lot of people get all stoked for a little while. They get all these great ideas, great concepts. They believe the Lord's saying this, that. You know what's an anchor? You know what brings stability? You know what keeps us on track? It is being people of the Word. Yes, we've got to be people of the Spirit as well. Yes, everything flows out of personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, but if we are not people of the Word, we will quickly find ourselves off track, off course, and deceived. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast today. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any word-based question you have today, great, but it's Tuesday. We focus on teaching. On Tuesday, opening up the Word, practical application, apologetics, theology, doctrinal controversies. And I decided in both hours of the broadcast today that I'm actually going to go through a book of the New Testament. Now, it's got to be a short book, obviously, unless we're just doing a survey or an overview. So I asked folks this morning, late morning, early afternoon, on my Facebook pages, my personal page, which has been full for ages, and my, quote, fan page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, if you could pick a book that you'd have me get into or books, what would it be? And waited for consensus. And interestingly, the book that came up probably the most, and obviously being shortest or one of the shortest was a reason, Judah, actually, as he would have been known, Judah. So I'm going to do that the first hour. We're going to open up the book of Judah in the first hour. And in the second hour, we're going to open up the book of Jacob, better known, but wrongly so, as James. If you've got a question on either of these books or a question specifically relating to interpretation of Scripture, we'll be taking calls as well, 866-34-TRUTH. And let me welcome all of our new listeners on WLIX, blanketing Long Island, picking up where WMCA leaves us on the island and covering the rest of the island. Welcome to the broadcast. Tell your friends about it tomorrow. Tomorrow, when we focus on the world, on moral cultural issues, unless something earth-shattering or different happens, what I want to focus on is how to keep a right attitude, how to keep our faith, how to keep a right perspective in the midst of chaos in society, in the midst of compromise and often failure in the church. How do we keep a right attitude? And then Thursday, I want to address the concerns of a man who said he was a Christian minister, and then he was convinced that Christianity had become so paganized that he looked into Messianic Judaism and then said, no, that's not it. And now he's fully embraced traditional Judaism and has some modified view of Jesus being the Messiah somehow, possibly, but in a limited, modified way. We're going to address his concerns on Thursday. And then Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. So any question you want to raise to me about anything related to any area of expertise we have, Friday is a great day to do that. All right, we are going to go through every verse of Judah. It is not a long book, but it is a very, very powerful book. And it begins, I'll read it from the complete Jewish Bible, the Stern Jewish New Testament, from Yehuda. In other words, this is Judah. Jude is just the way we say from Greek into English, but it's Judah. Just like the patriarch Judah in the Old Testament. From Judah, a slave of Yeshua the Messiah, and a brother of Yaakov, Jacob. Oh, two Jewish brothers, presumably brothers of Jesus, Yeshua himself. Back with the book of Judah right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire as we dive into the scriptures together, looking at Jude or Judah. Now, why do I emphasize that? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 with your questions on the book of Judah, better known as Jude in English, or any scripture-related question you have. I'll be interspersing some calls on different scriptural issues through the show. And if you want to post your question, do it on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Why do I emphasize that this is really Judah? The reason I emphasize that, in Greek it's Judas, because it is from Judah, so Greek would have that final sigma, that final S at the end commonly. But I emphasize it's Judah to remind us that this is a Jewish book. Now, it's written to a broad readership, Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah. But it's written by a Jew, as are all the books of the New Testament with the exception of Luke and Acts. So Luke and Acts are long, but that just means two out of 27 books of the New Testament written by Gentiles. All the other 25 were written by Jews. Why? Because this was a Jewish movement. As I expound in depth in my new book, The Real Kosher Jesus, if you don't have it, get a copy and you start reading it. You won't be able to put it down. Trust me. The reason I emphasize this is it's important that we get the roots and foundations right. It's important we understand where this came from. It's important that we recognize the images and the concepts and the mindset that would have been current among the people, the Jewish believers spreading this message about a Jewish Messiah. So why not call it the Book of Judah? When I think of Jude, I think of a Catholic saint. What do you pray to Jude for? I'm not raised Catholic, so I can't help you with that. And I don't say that to bash my Catholic friends. I simply say it to say I don't think Jewish when I hear Jude. And then, of course, my generation, also Jude, you think of the Beatles song, Hey Jude. Why not recover this Book of Judah? Now, he doesn't identify himself in detail other than he's the brother of Jacob, called James. But that's another one of these things where the Greek is Yaakov. There's no question about that. It's just as Jacob passed from Greek into Latin into English, at a certain point it changed. Jacobus became Jacomus, became James, but we should call it Jacob. This is from Judah, a slave, servant of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and brother of Jacob. Now, there was some dispute in the early church about which Judah wrote this, but the most common opinion was it was the Judah who was the brother of Jacob, both of whom were brothers of the Lord Jesus Yeshua. He would have been the most prominent one and the only one who was known to have a brother by the name of Jacob. So who's he writing to? I'll read from the ESV. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus the Messiah. Every one of us who has come to salvation has been called. If you are a follower of Jesus Yeshua, you have been called. You have been called out to serve God. Does that mean Calvinism is true? No, I'm not a Calvinist. Calvinists would emphasize that we have been called and elected. But we have been called and elected. When the gospel message has come to us, it has been a calling from God to turn from our sins, to begin a brand new life in Jesus by the grace and power and goodness of God. So he wishes to these believers, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Hey, tell you what, not a lot of controversy on that. Pretty simple verse. Now, why is he writing? Remember, this is a general letter. This would have been a letter that would have been circulated to believers in different cities, copied out and circulated. Here is counsel from one of the apostolic leaders. Here is counsel from one of the blood brothers of Jesus Yeshua. What's fascinating is that his own brothers didn't recognize him initially. In John, the 7th chapter, it indicates that they were not following him. His own brothers. Think of that. Don't get discouraged if some people are not sensitive to your witness. If if some people hear the message from you and they don't believe, thinking, man, how come I'm not having a greater impact? His own brothers, his own family didn't recognize him for a season. Not to say every family member, but his brothers. And then what happens? At what point is it with his death? Is it with his resurrection? They become fervent believers, even to the point of death. And he says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that God's people are called saints. Even the Corinthians, who had all these problems that Paul had to address, are called saints. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because the New Testament emphasis is not to call us sinners. I do not call myself a sinner. Have I sinned in the 40 plus years since I've been saved? Yes. Have I sinned this week? I'm sure I fell short in one way or another. Have I walked in willful rebellion as a sinner and turned away from God? Of course not. Have I said, I don't care what you think, God, I'm doing my own will? God forbid. We are not, in God's sight, sinners. We are saints. We are holy ones set apart to do his will, and we're called to walk worthy of that. And if we turn away from him and live as rebellious sinners, we pay the price for that. But I want you to note this. We don't know exactly when this was written, but it's obviously written within a generation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is not 300 years later or 800 years later or 200 years later. This is a matter of decades later. All right? Let's just say it's 40 years later. Let's say 40 years. That's not a long time. What if it's 30 years? It's an even shorter period of time. The point is, there was already apostasy and there was already heresy. There was already deception. When Jesus warned about deception, some people read that as if he was just talking in Matthew 24 about the end of the age immediately before his glorious appearing. Oh, he was talking not only about the end of the age, he was absolutely talking to that first generation of believers and saying, beware of deception. Be on your guard. There are going to be many false messiahs, many false Christs, many false prophets. They're going to be miracle workers. They're going to be deceiving you. So recognize their traits and don't believe them. And he says here that he is appealing to them. He just wanted to talk about other things and rejoice in the glorious salvation that we have. But he said, no, I had to write to you, and I had to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Most translations translate along the lines of contend for, contend earnestly. The NLT, using slightly simpler language, says urging you to defend the faith. So here is the call to stand for doctrinal truth and moral purity. It is a battle that we have today. It is a battle that we have had for the better part of 2,000 years. It is a battle that was had in Old Testament times as well. All right, let me take a break from Judah for a moment and go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Justin in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I was just watching a show. I won't mention the name of the show on TVN, and it's one of our brothers, and I believe him. You know him better than I do. And he had a guest on, and I've heard this before. I wanted to see what your thoughts on it were, as well as, you know, give my opinion on it. And they were discussing Matthew 24:36, when Jesus talks about just like in the days of Noah. And I see a lot of people saying that, well, whenever he says just like in the days of Noah, it seems to me like they're reading in that something to do with the Nephilim, like in Genesis 6, and they're saying, well, because he's saying it'll be just like in the days of Noah, that's what it's going to be like, you know, in the end times. But if you read, to me, when you read it, it sounds like, you know, grammatically, Jesus starts talking about the day and the hour, and no one's going to know it, and he says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah, and then it seems like after he says like that, he describes what that's going to be like. And he says, for as in those days, and he describes before the flood, they're eating, drinking,
right.
giving in marriage.
Eating, drinking, giving in marriage.
And
right.
I'm just concerned for... Just jump in, Justin, because I got a break coming up.
Let me answer in short, and then I'll answer a little more fully on the other side of the break. In short, the most natural reading there is that Jesus is saying they were not expecting it. They were going on with life normally, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Everything was normal. They were going on, happy-go-lucky, and then the flood came. That's how it's going to be. Now, could it be that there's more to it? That as the sin and apostasy and wickedness existed in Noah's day, perversity, immorality, that's what's going to happen before Jesus returns. We'll examine that, and then it ties in with Judah, when we come back. Hey, friends, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for being with us today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We're going through books of the Bible today on the broadcast, starting with Judah. And right before the break, we took a call. We're interspersing some calls in the midst of our exegesis interpretation of Jude. Exegesis is reading out of the text the message of the book. Exposition is then expounding on that, explaining that in a way that would be practical. Expository preaching would be going verse for verse through a book and explaining the application of that. Exegesis would just be the interpretation. Eisegesis is reading into the text what you want to find there. 866-34-TRUTH. So, Justin, I guess we just got Justin listening in Houston on the radio now. So, to finish answering his question about the days of Noah in Matthew 24, the most natural reading is that that as it was in the days of Noah, people just living their lives, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going on with normal life, and then the flood came and took them unawares. That's what's going to happen at the end of the age. People are just going to be going on with their lives, not believing that the end is near, not believing the prophecies, the preaching, and then suddenly destruction comes. On the flip side, you could say, is there anything more to the days of Noah? Because certainly we know the wickedness that's recorded in Genesis 6 talks about the terrible violence that existed, and the earth was corrupting itself. The word for corrupt and destroy come from the same root in Hebrew. So basically, mankind was destroying itself. And if God did not step in, the whole world would have destroyed itself. That would have been the end of the human race. Could it be that that is also the case? And that's implicit in what Yeshua was teaching. It could be. I just would not build doctrine on that alone, if that helps. Okay, so what were the battles now that they were dealing with? False teachers, false prophets. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, about false apostles, that they were actually servants of Satan. And he said, if Satan can turn himself into an angel of light, how much more his servants? So if the master of wickedness could make himself appear to be an angel of light and, say, give revelation to different religions or give supernatural experiences to different individuals and make them think it's light, how much more his servants, who are not as fully wicked as he is? When we use the term false apostles or false prophets or false teachers, we should not use them for fellow believers, because those people that are called false apostles or false teachers or false prophets are servants of Satan. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They bring in damnable heresies. They are not saved themselves, and they bring destruction on others. You say, what about someone who claims to be a prophet and who's not, but is an actual Christian? Well, that person is falsely calling themselves a prophet or is falsely prophesying, but to call them a false prophet, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, what if someone is teaching falsely and claiming to be a teacher from the Lord? Well, that person is teaching falsely, but if they're false teachers, they are heretics who are denying the faith and are themselves damned. And they were creeping in among the first believers, and it should not surprise us that they have crept in all over the church scene ever since. Verse 4 of Jude, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now listen to this. It's a very, very important verse. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Read the end of this from the Complete Jewish Bible. Ungodly people who pervert God's grace into a license for debauchery and disown our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, or in the newer NIV, I forget which edition this is, but the TNIV, it speaks of ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. A very, very strong indictment. How do they pervert the grace of God into a license for morality? They say because you are forgiven, you can commit whatever sin you want. Because you are forgiven, you can freely commit immorality. Oh, there is more to it. The more you sin, the more grace you receive. That's another way of perverting it. Or God doesn't care about those things because you're a spiritual people. There are all types of perversions. I want to say this as plainly as I can, friends. There are saved brothers and sisters, teachers of the word, pastors and leaders, who I am not calling ungodly people whose condemnation was written about long ago. I'm not calling them that. I'm not calling them damnable heretics. There are brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gotten in the same spirit and attitude and have perverted the doctrine of grace in such a way that it's a license for morality. Any teaching of grace that says your sins don't matter, any teaching of grace that says it doesn't matter what sins you commit, you're already forgiven, any teaching of grace that says those things is perverting the message of grace and, in doing so, denying the lordship of Jesus over those people's lives. It is dangerous. It is to be avoided. The grace of God, according to Titus, the second chapter, the grace of God teaches us to avoid immorality, to say no to ungodliness explicitly, and worldly temptations and lusts, and to say yes to obedience to God. True grace teaching gives an incentive to love God and live a holy life. False grace teaching, perverted grace teaching, gives people a license to sin. All right, friends, if you are leaving us for any reason, remember the entire show is archived. You can listen to it at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. The teacher in me wants to make sure you're here. The entire broadcast. Our friends listening in WAVA in a greater DC on FM, remember 5 to 6 in the evening, AM, you can catch the entire first hour on WAVA AM. Friends, we need to understand deception. We need to understand how demons infiltrate. We need to understand the dark side. And I have 12 hours of teaching, the most practical teaching perhaps you'll ever hear, on angels, demons, deliverance. What does Scripture say? What about deliverance? Can a follower of Jesus be demon-possessed? How does Satan actually deceive people? How do we counteract with truth? 12 hours of teaching. We're basically giving these away. So I encourage hundreds of you listening, if not thousands, to take advantage of this. Call right now, $10, postage paid, for the entire 12-hour class. 8 different messages, 12 hours total, on one CD for your computer or MP3 player. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. And if I could appeal to you to stand with us and sow an additional donation into the broadcast, we're in a critical time moving forward right now, and your gift would help us so much. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, make it your business to read through Judah a few times today. Let it seep through your entire being. And to order the series, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask Dr. Brown, LineOfFire.org. We are going through books of the Bible today on this Tuesday broadcast that we devote to teaching, that we devote to opening up the scriptures, practical application of the word theology, apologetics. We're going through Judah, one of the shortest books of the New Testament, but a very important one. I've just been looking at verse 4. Certain people, he writes, have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, or long ago written about. In other words, warnings about false teachers and warnings about godless people, even the false prophets of old that were among the people of Israel. Here they come again. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus the Messiah. Another reminder, friends. I want to say it again. Any teaching that gives you a license to sin and says sin is not that bad and sin does not grieve God and sin does not hurt us because we're already forgiven, that's a false teaching. Even if it's coming from a true brother or sister, it's a false teaching. To say you are forgiven and free and in right relationship with God and loved by God as a son or a daughter does not give us a license to sin. It gives us an incentive to please the Lord who has brought us into his family. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So here's a warning. And Gentile converts who had been in the synagogue before coming to faith in Jesus would have been well familiar with the Exodus story, along with Jews who were followers of Jesus. And then those who were Gentiles and had been in the faith would have heard more and more about the history of Israel and the stories of the scriptures. So he can appeal to them all about the Exodus for Egypt. Hey, they were delivered. This is his message to these early believers. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt as a nation. As a nation. But God destroyed those who did not believe. In fact, only two from that generation, 20 years old or more, made it into the promised land. Warning from history. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What angels? Best understanding is it's talking about the fall in Genesis 6. It's talking about angelic beings called the sons of God in Genesis 6 who somehow were able to take on human form or enter into human beings and thus procreate, thus have intercourse with women called the daughters of men and produce offspring that had to be destroyed. Does that offspring still exist? There is. Here, everybody on the earth was killed, destroyed by the flood, except for Noah and his three sons. So whatever that offspring was destroyed. Were those the Nephilim? Could be, but the text does not explicitly say that. What do we know about these Nephilim? Virtually nothing, just whatever you can read in the biblical text itself. Were they fallen ones? Were they ones who preyed on others? We can debate what the Hebrew said. But this much we know. The angels that left their proper dwelling have been kept by God in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Oh, what a terrible, terrible thought. The consequence of sin, disobedience, and rebellion. And there is going to be a final judgment. There is going to be a final judgment.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. We are opening up the scriptures today. We are going through the Word of God today, the very foundation for our lives. It is so easy to get off on all kinds of crazy tangents and so easy to get flaky and so easy to become inconsistent when we stray from the Word. The Word and the Spirit, the Word and relationship with God, these things all go together. And without them, without the threefold cord of being people of the Word, people in right relationship with God, people of the Spirit, and I could add a fourthfold cord being integrally related with the rest of the body or with others in the body, we are much more prone to stray and wander. We're going through Jude, and we'll continue now with verse 7. He's giving a warning. He's saying, look, the children of Israel were all delivered miraculously by God in the Exodus, but God destroyed those who didn't believe afterwards. And the angels, the glorious angels, some of them left their first estate, and they have been kept in chains of darkness waiting the day of judgment. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Wow. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a lesson for future generations. Look at what happened to them. They suffered the punishment of eternal fire. Their cities were burned and destroyed. Their cities were reduced to nothing. Why? They indulged in sexual immorality and in, some would translate, perversion. Some would translate unnatural desire. There are two ways of reading that. That Jude is specifically speaking about homosexual practice and referring to that plainly as a perversion or a natural desire, which is a very fair reading of the text and a fair reading of the Greek. Or it is speaking of the fact that the men wanted to rape angels. I don't believe they knew they were angels. They just thought they were other men. But that the men of the city wanted to gang rape these visitors who, in fact, were angels. And thus, this was other flesh, a perversion. Either way, it speaks of the wickedness of the city, the wickedness of the surrounding cities, and how God brought the judgment of fire on them to show, exhibiting as an example, what happens to those who live like this. It's a warning to believers. Well, no, we don't have anything to worry about. It's a warning to believers. If we turn away from God and do what the flesh desires and get into some false doctrine that says it doesn't matter and find ourselves committing all types of sexual sin and perversion, there will be judgment, sure as God is God. Hey, I'm just reading through the scriptures. The book that most people, when I asked earlier today, what book would you like me to go through in this first hour, this is the book that came up the most, verse 8. Yet, in like manner, these people also, who the false teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, or revile angelic majesties, or scoff at supernatural beings, or heap abuse on celestial beings. Let's look at the part that's clear first. These false teachers claim authority from their dream. I had a dream. God gave me a dream. In this dream, I saw this and that. Wow. Now, God does speak through dreams. Right to this day, God does speak through dreams. I virtually never get prophetic dreams, and it's a good thing the dreams I have are not prophetic, because sometimes they're pretty strange or crazy or just out there. You're in some other part of the world with people you don't even know, or just, I've had it many times, getting up to speak and there's nobody there and I can't think of anything to say. I mean, we've all had dreams that are like, what was that about? But God does speak through dreams, and people really, really do have dreams, but it can give, if it is false stuff, it can give a false authority. I had a dream. God showed me a dream about you. I had a dream about what's coming to our country. Really? Yeah. In the nighttime, on a night vision. Wow. So what they did is they captivated people with their false revelation. Again, dreams are fine when God speaks through dreams. It's very scriptural that he speaks through dreams right to this day. In the last days, he'll pour out his spirit on all flesh. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts 2, quoting Joel? In the last days, he'll pour out his spirit on all flesh. People will dream dreams. And young men see visions, old men dream dreams. That's not the issue. The issue is false dreams, false revelations from false teachers. And let me say this. Whoever the person is, even if they're a genuine believer, don't let anyone ever enslave you by their revelations. Don't let anyone ever bring you under some control because they get revelations or dreams or visions or prophetic words. If that's the case, it's to help you, maybe to warn you, to strengthen you, but it's never to control you or to solicit funds from you. I warn you not to be trapped by that. I encourage you, some who've been bound by that, don't be trapped by that. These people, by their dreaming, right, they now defile the flesh. They open up the door to sin. Oh, no, we can have these multiple relationships. One of my friends had a friend who confronted a leader, a guy who had apparently been used in healing and miracles, or at least claimed to be. And she confronted him because he was having sex with a number of different women. And he said, with the gift that God's given him, this is like a liberty he has. This is a blessing that he has. What ugly, horrific deception. They defile the flesh. And notice they reject authority. They reject authority. All of us should be submitted to authority. All of us should be authority-honoring people. And when the authority tells us to disobey God, we respectfully say, sorry, but I have to obey God. But we should all be respectful of authority, even in the midst of differences. The false teachers reject it and then blaspheme the glorious ones. Whatever they'd be doing, they were speaking ugly, false things about angelic beings or the like. They had no concern. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even Michael, the archangel, did not just mock Satan. You say, where's this account about disputing about the body of Moses? This is based on Jewish tradition and extra-biblical literature. So that Michael, in Jewish thinking, was Israel's guardian angel. And here, who's going to get the body of Moses now that he's died? And God himself is taking care of his burial, according to Deuteronomy. Even Michael did not just mockingly attack Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And again, this is based on Jewish tradition. Verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." Verse 11, "Woe to them." See, these are not believers who are in some error. This is not a pastor who's got some quirky ideas about the end time. This is not some Bible teacher who's got some questionable views about tithing or not. These are heretics. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." What was the way of Cain? The way of violence, the way of not loving his brother. "And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error," Balaam the mercenary prophet, "and perished in Korach's rebellion," saying, "We don't have to listen to Moses. We don't have to listen to Moses. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." These are bad dudes. These are real deceivers. These are dangerous guys. And yet, here's the lesson for us. They crept in among the believers. Now, please, don't go on witch hunting. "Oh, I don't know. I think he's a false. I think it's a false prophet." No, these people would be known by blatant false doctrine, by blatant despising of authority, and by blatant immorality. And yet they couch things in such a way, even being at the love feast. This was the regular gathering. A lot of the early worship and communion would take place around these gatherings, these so-called love feasts, where the believers would come together in fellowship. They would worship. They would have a communal meal together. This is when they would celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus and what we refer to as the Lord's Supper today. It was around these love feasts. So these were key gatherings, and they were just there boldly with everyone else, but living in blatant deception and deceiving others. And Judah spares no words, speaking of their ungodliness and their evil. All right, back with more. We will finish Judah on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We're going through the Word today. Yes, going through the Scriptures, 866-348-7884. Going through the book of Judah, today on the air. Now he quotes from the book of Enoch. We're in the 14th verse. He quotes from the book of Enoch. You say, well, is that part of the Bible? No. And we don't have the entire book of Enoch in its original form. We have parts of it that were preserved among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of it goes back to the second century before Jesus, basically five different sections to it. It exists in many, many different forms. There's a complete version some hundreds of years later in Ethiopic, which is a Semitic language in Africa, and where Ethiopia is today. That's where that language Ethiopic comes from, the ancient dialect being called being Gez. You don't need to know that. And anyway, the Book of Enoch was highly regarded. The Book of Enoch was highly respected by early Jews and early Christians, or early Messianic and non-Messianic Jews. The early church revered the book in many ways, but it was not considered scripture. But you can quote from it just like Paul quoted from poets and others, and just as other books of the Bible can make reference to books we don't have. So it was a respected book. You say, is it worth reading? Go for it, but you'll find it to be very esoteric. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That's from Enoch. And Enoch prophesied that these wicked people would come and ultimately be destroyed by the Lord. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. You say, oh, that's a prophecy about us today. No, that's a prophecy about them and everybody that's lived in the last 2,000 years. As I've pointed out often on the broadcast, the last days began with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the Bible talks about, the last days, the last times. When someone says, do you believe we're living in the last days? I said, yeah, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Yeah, well, are we getting closer? Of course, we've been getting closer for the last 2,000 years as well. But they prophesied. The apostles warned. Paul warned the believers in Ephesus that there would be false teachers. They would draw disciples after themselves. The false teachers will deny fundamentals. They will deny the lordship of Jesus. They will deny the call to holy living. They will claim to have exclusive revelation that you just have to follow them, and they will ultimately try to bring you under their power, either for sexual gain or simply the gain of power and authority or monetary gain. They will be exposed. It is these, he says, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that some of the false teachers were Gnostics. They claimed to be the true people of the Spirit. They despised the earthly material world and said that they were the true people of the Spirit. And Judah, obviously rebuking some of them, says they're devoid of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that any person that ever caused a division is an ungodly, worldly person devoid of the Spirit. It means the false teachers will be marked by this. So what do we do? But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that leads to eternal life. In other words, our job is not to constantly be on heresy hunts. It's to recognize the heretics, recognize the false teachers that come in. But our job is to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, to pray in the Spirit. Now, for me, that includes praying in tongues and praying with what Paul writes of in Romans 8, groanings that can't be uttered, that the deep pain and cry that comes from the depth of your spirit, the depth of your being. But in point of fact, there are different ways to pray in the Spirit, but it is important to be praying in the Spirit, building ourselves up. How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? There is a recognition of His goodness, of His love, of His kindness that we need to bask in and walk in and recognize. And then He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Don't attack you. What's the matter? You don't believe? What's the matter with you? You got a question? No, have mercy on those who doubt. Be patient. Be compassionate. Be as compassionate with others as God is with you, as He is with me. Saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Don't play games with sin. Don't play games with compromise. But the good news is God can keep us from falling. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, He can keep you. He can keep you. Yes, we take responsibility to walk with Him, to build ourselves up in the faith, but He can keep you. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. How? By the blood? By what He's done? We turn to Him and ask for mercy. Don't turn our backs. Don't walk away. Don't give ourselves to rebellion. He'll present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Friends, a very, very strong warning. A very strong warning about apostasy, about heresy, about false teaching, about deceivers who are out to destroy. A strong warning, the exhortation to take this seriously and to grow in Jesus. If we determine to do that, we have nothing to fear. He will keep us safe and sound to the end. A series of messages I have. It was actually a 12-hour class, 8 different sessions. I taught on angels, demons, and deliverance. Do you know how much the New Testament says about angels and demons? Do you know how much it talks about demons and their activity? Do you know how it warns against the infiltration of Satan, how demons operate, how these things work out? We need to understand this. It's important in the Bible. And I stress the New Testament because it's important for each of us as followers of Jesus. We're practically giving this away. So I encourage you by the hundreds, take advantage of this. $10 on one CD for your computer MP3 player, and you'll get 12 hours of practical, biblically based teaching that will help keep you clear-headed and free from deception and understanding how to deal with the devil. Even questions about deliverance, what is it? It will be liberating, life-giving for you. If you can sow in an additional donation to help with the broadcast, we would really so appreciate it. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. You can order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the words of Jude, still speak to us loudly and clearly today, warning us against false teachers who give people a license to immorality and apostasy. Be on your guard. They are in the church today. They will be exposed. Let us not fall prey to their lies. Today's broadcast, we're going to open up an entire book of the New Testament. Stay tuned to find out which one it is.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, on Tuesdays here on The Line of Fire, we focus on teaching. Tuesday's teaching. We'll look at doctrinal controversies. Last week, we talked about how to do word studies. We're going to be talking some more about that in future weeks. We may talk about theological questions. We may talk about doctrinal issues that are affecting your practical life, apologetics. So I was thinking about it. Well, why don't we just go through a book of the Bible? It's got to be short for us to do this, but why don't we just go through a book of the Bible? And first hour, I did Judah. Better known as Jude, but Judah. Why not call it Judah? It's Judah in Greek. That's what it goes back to, Judah. This hour, we're going to have to move a little more quickly. I don't know if we'll get through every verse. We're going to do Jacob. See, Jacob. What book is it? Well, the book of Jacob. So I'm not familiar with that. Oh, sorry, book of Yaakov. I'm not reading. Oh, James. James in English. But to repeat again, it was Jacob in the Greek, and in almost every other language, it's Jacob. In Spanish, it's Santiago, but Santiago goes back to Saint Diego, Diego being from Jacob. So we're going to look at the book of Jacob, a very Jewish book written to whom? Jewish believers. And we'll see what we can understand, putting it in context and going through verses and digging out some practical nuggets. If you've got a question on Jacob, the book of James, if you've got a question on that book or other biblically related questions, I'll try to intersperse some calls as well at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Now, one other thing of interest. There is a pastor of a Baptist church in North Carolina who wrote an editorial opposing Amendment 1. Wrote an editorial. Someone put up a link in a Facebook discussion about it. I read it and found the article faulty on a number of lines. We contacted this pastor, and he was not interested in doing the interview. He could be busy. He could simply not want to get into controversy. Whatever it is, we did ask him to join me on the air tomorrow. He declined, so I'm going to be going through that. You'll find it very, very enlightening, the discussion on what Jesus actually teaches about marriage and family and things like that. So for folks all over North Carolina, very, very important to listen tomorrow during this hour. For folks across the nation, you'll find it very enlightening. And we're letting the pastor know that I'll be critiquing the article. And if he feels I'm unfair at any point, of course, our phone lines will be open for him to call in. And then Thursday, thoroughly Jewish Thursday and Friday, as always, you've got questions, we've got answers. So when you look at this in Greek, it's the letter of Jacob. There's no ambiguity. This is the letter of Jacob. It became James through a corruption of the Latin. Jacobus in Greek came into Latin as Jacobus, and at a certain point, it morphed into Jacomus. The B morphed into an M, which can happen in languages of all kinds, not just Semitic languages. It happens with other languages, in this case with Latin. So it became Jacomus, and then Jacomus came into English as James. It had nothing to do with King James. This is well before King James. It's not in honor of him that they came up with James. But it's wrong. It's wrong. Here, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and James. It sounds like you're mixing religions, doesn't it? Abraham, Isaac, and James. No, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the letter of Jacob. And who would this be? Well, the best known Jacob that would have been writing would have been the brother of Jesus, Yeshua. So just as Jude was written by one of his brothers, this is another letter written by one of his brothers. What does he have to say as he writes to Jewish believers? We'll be back.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. We are going through the scriptures, taking your questions on general scripture questions, taking your questions on questions, yes, taking your questions on general scriptural issues, but focusing on one book of the New Testament now. We did Judah, Jude, the first hour. Now Jacob, James, in this second hour. I want to read this to you from Christian translation, let's say, New American Standard. James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, from the Complete Jewish Bible, the David Stern Jewish New Testament, from Yaakov, Jacob, a slave of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, shalom. You get the feel. This is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author to Jewish believers in Jesus Yeshua. We can't date it precisely, except to say it's clearly in the time before the destruction of the temple. And from what we understand from other writers of the day, James, Jacob, was greatly esteemed in the Jewish community in the first century. He was looked at as a respected Jewish leader. He was looked at as a Torah-observant Jewish leader. And he was even respected by Jews who did not follow Jesus, the Messiah. According to Josephus, who's the primary Jewish historian of that day, about the year AD 62, when the procurator Festus died, the high priest Annas II executed Jacob, James, and some other people. The public outcry was so great that when the new procurator Albinus arrived, Annas was deposed from the high priesthood over the matter. So, Craig Keener gives us some background. Over a century before this time, the Roman general Pompey had cut Judean territory and made many Jewish peasants landless. The exorbitant taxes of Herod the Great must have driven more small farmers out of business. In the first century, many peasants worked as tenants on larger feudal estates as elsewhere in the empire. Others became landless day laborers in the marketplaces, finding work only sporadically. More was available in the harvest season. Resentment against aristocratic landlords ran high in many parts of the empire, but non-payment of promised goods to them was hardly an option. A few landlords even had their own hit squads of hired assassins to deal with uncooperative tenants. The situation was less extreme in the cities, but even there the divisions were obvious. When the aristocratic priests began to withhold tithe income from the poorer priests, their only means of support, economic tensions began to climax. Well, things go on here, but there was a lot of injustice. And Jacob addresses the pride of the rich, the persecution by the rich, pay withheld by the rich. He also addresses those tempted to retaliate with violent acts or words. He responds with a call to wisdom and patient endurance. Once understood in the context of the situation, his supposedly disjointed exhortations all fit together as essential to his argument. So this is backdrop. When he's dealing with the rich, he's not calling all rich people evil or wrong. He's not speaking against riches in general, but riches that bring pride, riches that bring about or that come about by means of corruption and injustice. And he says, because a lot of these Jewish followers of Jesus are suffering, and this is a word to all of us now, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's the attitude with which we go through the trials, the tests, the difficulties, the challenges of life. I was working out with a friend yesterday, and we were doing some lifting and lots of reps, and you had to really push through some pain. And I said, what's that saying? Pain is weakness leaving your body. You know, it's all about how you approach the issues. We are going to be tested and go through trials. Count it joy. This is an opportunity to grow. This is an opportunity to become more like Jesus. This is an opportunity to grow stronger. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, We will not grow into who we must be. We will not become mature without going through tests and passing the tests and growing and learning because of the tests. If any of you lack wisdom, the difficult situations you go through, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's not going to beat us down as undeserving when we turn to him as his children, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, sometimes doubt is difficult. I mean, Jacob does not want to bring you under condemnation like that. He's talking about being double-minded. The Hebrew expression for double-minded is heart and heart. The Greek is, if you know sukkos, which is has to do with soul, suke, soul, die sukkos. It literally is double-minded. The Hebrew expression would be having a heart and a heart, a mind and a mind. It's not talking about don't ever let a doubt slip through your mind. It's talking about the attitude. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to be a doubter. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to come to him in faith. It is the determination of the heart. Now, you have a lot of social inequality that James Jacob is addressing. And as I read from Craig Keener's Bible background commentary, it's just a very simple background summary. You have a lot of injustice, and you have a lot of godly people who have very little. And then you have these other people who are ungodly who have a lot. And then you have some believers who have a lot. How do we relate? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, you have very little in this world. You're a poor person, but you love Jesus. You're a believer. Boast in the fact that you're a son or a daughter of God. Boast in the fact that you have eternal life. Boast in the fact that God is your Father. Boast in the fact that you have treasures in heaven and the deposit of the Holy Spirit within you. And the rich man and his humiliation. Hey, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm a lost, hopeless person without Jesus. I am the scum of the earth without him. Let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. All the big stuff, all the riches, all the honor, it's just going to disappear, be gone. All the accolades, all the clapping hands, all the riches, it's just going to go. It's going to disappear, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. If riches are our goal, it's one thing to say, I want to fund the kingdom of God. I want to live on 10% of my income and give 90% to the poor and to missions. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, I want to get rich. Paul warns about it in 1 Timothy 6, that those who desire to be rich set themselves up for a snare and for destruction and for deception. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Riches for the gospel, riches for kingdom purposes, riches to be blessed so we can bless others. That's wonderful. Provision is wonderful. If you're rich and listening and have money to send to help us with our ministry around the world and this greater outreach, wonderful. We could use it. There's nothing wrong with riches. There is something wrong with the love of money. There's something wrong with covetousness. There's something wrong with greed. There's something wrong with putting our trust in earthly things. Now, we will all go through trial. Jacob writes, verse 12, blessed, truly happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Just for those who feel like you're ready to faint, cave in, it's been rough, and you're ready to crumble. Hey, just a word to you to say, look at the finish line. It's closer than you may realize. Hang in there. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. Persevere. Let no one say when he's tempted. Now, by the way, the Greek word for tempted can be the same word used for try. Same with Hebrew. So you have to determine, do we tempt it, translate it tempt or try? So he's saying you're going through a trying situation, and now you feel yourself being tempted. Don't say I'm being tempted by God. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. The evils cannot, well, God's going to be tempted to take a bribe or do something wrong. And he himself tempts no one. No, each person is tempted. So this is tempted to sin when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. There has to be something in us that opens the door. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. By the way, King James speaks of lust and then sin and then death. We used to talk about that once we got saved. That's the real LSD, lust, sin, death. Don't be deceived. James Jacob is a straight shooter. Back with more of the Word.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's keep going through Jacob, James, see how much we can cover in this hour here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a question about James, Jacob in particular, I'm going to try to get to the phones even with other scriptural questions, just not sure today. Now, Jacob turns us upward to remind us that God is not the one who tempts us or leads us into sin. No, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Again, Craig Keener is reminding us about the injustice that was being suffered by many of these believers, about the oppressive policies of the rich that affected many of the Jews and therefore many of the Jewish believers, and even corruption within the Jewish people themselves of oppression and injustice. Now I'm mad. Okay, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's an anger over injustice, but we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let me repeat that from my own ears. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, doesn't matter what sin somebody's committing against you or me that does not give us the right to sin back. Doesn't matter what injustice has come against us that does not give us the right to sin against those who oppressed us. Therefore, Jacob writes, 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Take the word of God and the word of truth that will deliver. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Ah, it's possible to deceive ourselves. There are many warnings in the New Testament about being deceived, but there are specific warnings also about don't deceive yourself. You know, I've often used this illustration, but when we lived in Maryland, which was from 87 to 96, somewhere during that time period, I pulled out some old suits that I used to wear when I preached on Long Island. When I started teaching at a Bible Institute, Christ for the Nations, from 83 to 87 on Long Island, it was part of the large school in Dallas. They planted this one. I started teaching there. And I went and got three suits. It was unbelievably cheap. Some clearance place. I mean, I paid almost nothing for them. And they were the three-piece suits. They were decent. And I went to try one of them on. I thought, oh, man, this thing has shrunk dramatically. I knew I had gained just a few pounds when we moved. But part of what happened was, you see, the scale in the truck, like the moving truck, it shook a little bit. And it's like 5 pounds off. See, I figured that out. It's so easy to. The scale was wrong. The scale was wrong. And I tried on these suits. All three had shrunk dramatically. Well, I knew I gained a little weight, but I was not that thin that I could have fit into those. No way. We can deceive ourselves. How do we deceive ourselves? We hear the word. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Wow. Do you know that we can tell ourselves we're going to do something and think we actually did it when we didn't? Do you know if we read the Bible without acting on it, without taking to heart what's written, that we are deceiving ourselves? Ah, you see, the person that's drunk and backslidden and they get drunk till 3 a.m. on a Saturday night and they wake up at 4 p.m. on a Sunday with a hangover, they know they're messed up. They know they're drunk. They know there's a problem. They don't think they're wonderful, holy people, but the person who goes to church service and hears a lovely message and carries their Bible, their beautiful study Bible with them, and even highlights some verses and then closes, doesn't act on it, and walks out unchanged, that person is in real danger of deception. I often pray before I teach and preach for all of us that God would help us not to deceive ourselves, but to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he writes, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, remember he's writing to Jewish believers, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The question is, when he speaks of the perfect law, what's he speaking of? There is debate. He could either be speaking of the Torah of Moses, the perfect law that brings liberty when read and understood rightly, or he could be talking about the principles of the New Testament gospel, the law of liberty, the law that sets us free from sin and empowers us to live above sin. When he looks into this perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious, religious is used as a good word, not a bad word. If anyone thinks he's religious, spiritual, godly, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Speak evil, speak hateful words, speak out of anger, ridicule, gossip. That person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Want to be a real spiritual person, real religious person, real godly person? Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That convicts me, friends, as I read it. And keep oneself unstained from the world. I focused a lot more on the latter, keeping myself unstained from the world. And yes, I support workers around the world, our grads that are doing these very things. But have I lived this out adequately? Visit orphans and widows and their affliction? The answer is no. And I stand convicted by this word. God, help me to be a doer and not just a hearer and speaker. Okay, we're going to keep going through James Jacob when we return. 866-34-TRUTH. We're getting lots of calls on all kinds of subjects, but save those for Friday then, all right? We'll try to cover as much ground here as we can with James Jacob. Friends, the New Testament warns us about deception. It talks about demons. It talks about Satan. It talks about us resisting Satan. It talks about the spiritual realm, actually several hundred times. I have a comprehensive teaching, 12 hours. What does the Bible say about angels? What does the Bible say about demons? What does the Bible say about deception, the dark side? How do demons infiltrate? What about deliverance? What about a believer? Could a believer need deliverance? Practical, biblically based, with some stirring personal stories as well. We're practically giving this away, so take advantage of this. I encourage you by the hundreds to call, but that just means each one of you individually. Call this number now and take advantage of this as we're practically giving this away. $10 for 12 hours of teaching on one CD for your computer or MP3 player, 8 separate messages, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you already got my series on spiritual warfare, this is the perfect complement. If you don't have that one, this will stand alone just fine. 1-800-278-9978. $10, postage paid. Or get online and order. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. But I may not get to many calls because we are diving into the Word. I was thinking, praying about shows for this week, and I said, you know, I'm going to just devote the entire 2 hours of broadcast today to Scripture. We're just going to dig in. It's Tuesday. It's a day we focus on teaching. I'm just going to go through books of the Bible, short books. So we did Jude, the first hour. Now we're in the midst of Jacob, James. I've only covered one chapter in the first half hour. We'll see how much we cover. If we don't finish, maybe we'll finish next week at this time. But just to exegete the text, just to open up the text, just to interpret the text, exegesis, note the word ex, like Exodus, exit, is coming out. Opening up, reading out from the text. Eisegesis is reading into the text. That would be putting my views into the Bible. Exegesis is reading out from the text what the Scriptures say. And then exposition would then be expanding on that, opening it up further, even in certain ways, applying it. So we're kind of doing exegesis and exposition here in The Line of Fire. First, to edify you with the Word, and second, just to give some principles as to how we do this and interpret things. Tomorrow, an important broadcast. We invited a local pastor on here in North Carolina to discuss an editorial he wrote, why he is against the marriage amendment. He declined to come on, appreciated the interest, but declined to come on. So we're going to go through that, and you'll find it of national interest and a special interest here in North Carolina. But now we go back to the Scriptures. So this is written by Jacob, James, presumably the brother of Jesus, Yeshua. He writes this to other Jewish believers. There's a lot about riches. There's a lot about the oppression of the poor. There's a lot about inequality. Apparently, these believers were often poorer. They were subject to mistreatment in different ways by the rich. There were other issues. There were divisions because of it. And this is addressed throughout James, Jacob. Now he picks this theme up in chapter 2. Jacob, let's get in the habit of calling it Jacob because a lot of people don't know it. I'll still say James, but it is the letter of Jacob, and that's how we should say it in English. Jacob 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. He's the glorious one, and he's the one that sets values. He's the one that sets standards. And he says, for if a poor man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, note that word assembly, we'll come back to it, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the word there, assembly, in verse 2 in the Greek is synagoges. It is the word synagogue. It is the word synagogue. Everywhere else in the New Testament, with virtually no exception, some translations in one place in Acts refer to an assembly of people. But otherwise, every other time, 50-plus times it occurs in the New Testament, synagogues is translated synagogue. Why isn't it translated synagogue in our English translations? King James, assembly, NASB, assembly, NET, assembly, NLT, meeting, TNIV, meeting, Complete Jewish Bible, synagogue. Ah, well, Christians meet in churches. Jews meet in synagogues. These are Christians. They met in church. No. There was no such thing as a church building then. These were Jewish followers of Jesus. And when they met. Their meeting place was called a synagogue. That's where Jews gathered. That's where Jewish followers of Jesus gathered, in a place that was called a synagogue. Or in the home where they would meet, and wherever the location would be, that meeting place would be called a synagogue because that's where Jews meet. Oh. But Jacob has a lot more to say about the poor and about partiality. We'll take it up when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, when I don't finish here in Jacob James, we'll take up next week to actually go through the whole book. I was in Texas a few years ago, and a couple grads from our ministry school, they're like sons and daughters close to us, they were telling me about a mega church in Texas. Now, there are many in Texas, so you're not going to wonder which one it is, but you're not going to guess. And they were, one of the guys had been on staff there, and another one worked with a youth pastor there, and another one was on staff in a different way. The husband, the wife were telling me. And they said that they started to get upset when they were being given a tour of the building, and they said, over there, that section there is the millionaire section. What? That's the millionaire section. What do you mean? Well, those are people who give at least $1 million or more per year. They get these special seats, and they have a special door they can come in and go out. Let's read Scripture. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's one thing to appreciate people who give, especially if they give sacrificially. It's another thing to exalt the rich and put them in a special class. I was in meetings in Africa with a famous evangelist in 1989. And he always prayed for the sick in every meeting. But he gets up and he says, we have a special VIP section. And I thought, oh, I really respect him, but that bothers me, the special VIP section. Why is he making a big announcement? We have a special VIP section. And he says, the blind and the lame, you are the VIPs. We have a special section for you in the front because you will see and you will hear by the power of the gospel. Jacob says this, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, he's not speaking about all rich people. He's speaking about the rich people who were oppressing the poor, who were getting rich on the backs of the poor, who were taking advantage of others. Those were the ones that were guilty, and yet these believers are thinking, well, we're going to treat this person special because they're rich. What? What? And then the poor you're going to despise, even though you yourselves, many of you are poor? And then he makes a point here that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Oh, the door is open to everyone. But you will find proportionately when you go among the wealthy and the upper class, and then you go among the poor, the lower class, you'll find a lot more believers, a lot higher percentage of believers among the poor. And the gospel to the poor is not you can get rich through faith in Jesus. The gospel to the poor is that you can be forgiven, that you can be a child of God, that you can have eternal life, that you can be with the Lord forever and be a child of the King. And yes, have him to help you and meet you in this world. But riches is not the answer. Relationship with God is the answer. And he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why? Because you're not keeping the law to love your neighbor as yourself. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's he saying here? What's the message that he's getting across? First, we have the royal law of Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, maybe you didn't commit adultery. Maybe you didn't commit some other act. But if you're violating that, you're a lawbreaker, right? If here, look at it like this. You've got this fence on the side of the road on a mountain, and if you just that car swerves and that fence is weak and that car goes over, it's going over. Okay? It's cut through that fence, it's going over. The law is violated, and we are now judged as transgressors of the law. Now, here's the other thing. How are we going to be treated? Well, I'm judged, you're going to be judged. God's mad at me, I'm going to be mad at you. I fell short, I'm getting punished. You fall short, you're getting punished. No, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, the law that brings us forgiveness, the law that gives us a new heart, the law that tells us to forgive the way we've been forgiven, the law that doesn't just tell us to be holy, but empowers us to be holy, the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, especially to those who are oppressing others. Where's the mercy? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, God will bring judgment. There will be a last great day of judgment. But the thing that brings transformation to this world is the mercy that is poured out. And wherever we can be agents of mercy and show mercy, that triumphs over judgment. And now, a section of verses that some have misunderstood, and some have thought that Jacob was contradicting Paul here. And you may not know this, but Martin Luther was not happy. Martin Luther was not happy with this letter. Martin Luther was not happy with this letter. Martin Luther felt that this letter was just twisted, it was weak, and he didn't like it. Well, he had an emphasis on justification by faith that in certain ways, as wonderful as it was also extreme. So, of course, he has a problem with this. But Jacob James is talking about genuine faith. Genuine faith will issue out in works. You can be spiritual and religious. See, a lot of these people, oh, I'm spiritual, I'm religious. Oh yeah, where is it? Let's see it by your life. Let's see it by your life. It's I was going to illustrate that with a point, but I... little story, but I'm just going to pass. I'm going to pass on. Sorry. I'm going to pass on it. So Jacob writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? You say, yeah, we're saved by faith. Well, then show it by the works. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Show me your faith. Show me the fruit of your faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's also faith by itself. It does not have works. It's dead. In other words, real faith will have works. Otherwise, it's empty words. I believe God. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. Well, show me the changed life. Paul insisted on this. Acts 26, he insisted on this. In Acts 26:20, he said that he preached that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You're born again, you're changed, show me. It may not be overnight, but if there's no change, as James Edmund Orr said, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So obviously Jacob is confronting some real false teaching here. Maybe people taking what Paul said to an illogical, destructive extreme, and then trying to separate faith and piety from godly living. Was not our father Abraham justified? Not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? In other words, that was the fruit of his faith. You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he lived righteously as a result of that. Was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It doesn't mean that once you believe, now you have to pray 18 prayers for an hour each, then you have to give $1,000 to the poor every year for 10 years. No. It's talking about true faith will bring a transformation of life, and your faith will be seen in your works. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That she put her faith to work. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Jacob would have no tolerance for the cheap grace, false grace, just believe, and no transformation of life. He would have no tolerance for that message whatsoever. Neither should we. True faith will bring about a change in action, a change in life, a change in conduct. Back with more. Change the world. Change the
world. Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire as we've really devoted ourselves to teaching, opening up the scriptures together. Very important broadcast tomorrow. Please don't miss it. And Thursday, as always, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And then Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. I have not been taking calls. I took just one or two in the first hour and just didn't even take any the second hour. Just opening up the scriptures, getting into the Word for two reasons. One, we can never get enough of the Word. Two, this will give you some useful ideas as to how to interpret and apply Scripture. So James, Jacob, chapter 3, a warning now. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Something I remind myself of. Well, I don't remind myself. I carry that awareness, that consciousness constantly because of the role we play and the influence we can have on other people. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Jacob said earlier in the first chapter that if someone claims to be religious, spiritual, godly, but they don't bridle their tongues, then their religion is vain. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Which is an amazing thought, isn't it? So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Friends, I know we could all say this, but I can say it personally. Over the years, I have brought pain on myself and others by speaking when I shouldn't or speaking unwisely. I mean, by God's grace, I've learned the lessons the hard way. But it's amazing how much trouble we can get into with our mouths or now with our communication and texting and emails and posting online. And let's be careful. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. As he's saying, that's what we have to live with. No, we need God's help. We need God's help. We need the help of the Spirit. We need to renew our minds according to the Word. We need godly discipline, and then the tongue can be tamed. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I mentioned this, first hour one day last week, so many of you would not have heard this, but there was a woman over at our home talking to Nancy and me about something that we're going to have done in the house, and she mentioned that when she was in college, she was 19 years old, she was not in church at that time because she had moved, but she had had a home church previously. She was waitressing, there was a table of 10 people, and they were nasty, and they were pushy, and one guy in particular just, I need a drink, refill now, just nasty, demeaning, pushy. She's running like crazy, trying to take care of these 10 people. And then right towards the end, one of the ladies says, "Do you know God?" And she said, "Well, I have a relationship with the Lord." And she's a little put off by the question with the way the table had been acting. And she said, "Oh, do you have a home church?" "Well, I'm away now, and I'm in college. I work when I can, so I work Sundays." She said, "Well, why don't you come to our church, check it out, that man is our pastor, and pointed to the guy at the other side of the table who had been the nastiest and pushiest. And she, to this day, can't believe she said it, but she says, well, I won't be going to that church, because if that's your spiritual leader, I do not want to be in that church. And everybody got very quiet and left shortly after that, and maybe this guy was transformed by that comment. But if we're going to be so holy and preach and teach and minister and be these great people, how about speaking words of truth and love with discipline to others? From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I'm going to have to go quickly here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Look, search your hearts. Let's search our hearts. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. See, these believers were going through tough times. There was injustice. There's trials, oppression. But there is a wrong way to respond, and we get polluted, and junk comes out of us. No. If you've got bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly and spiritual, demonic. This is not what God sends. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure. This is a good way to examine it, weigh it out in people's lives. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I will try to finish up some of this next week and get into James, Jacob some more and make some practical application to our lives. But let's ask ourselves, in the midst of trial, stress, pressure, challenge, in the midst of these difficulties, how are we responding? In the midst of monetary pressure, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of mistreatment, in the midst of difficult trials, how are we responding? That shows who we really are. If we fall short, turn to God for mercy and then say, all right, Lord, help me to grow and become who you want me to be through all of this. Very, very practical, important resource that we're practically giving away this week. I wish we could send these out by the thousands. $10 postage paid for 12 hours of teaching, 8 different sessions I taught on angels, demons, and deliverance. The spiritual realm that the New Testament talks about so much, you'll be amazed with how much data there is. What about angels? Should we even think about it? Demons, Satan, how do they infiltrate? How does deception come? Can a believer be demon-possessed? Do we ever need deliverance? Practical teaching and some personal illustrations of things I've lived through as well. I think you'll find it a great resource. That's why we've reduced the price so much. If you can help us with an additional gift with this important radio outreach and to help our ministry that is literally touching people around the globe, that would be wonderful. But I want to encourage every one of you to get this. Call right now to order 1-800-278-9978. It's all on one CD for your computer or MP3 player. 1-800-278-9978. You can order online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You can write to us at P.O. Box 5546. That's P.O. Box 5546. Concord, North Carolina, 28027. That's 28027. Once more, the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, let us heed the exhortations of Jacob. Let us rejoice in times of trial and testing. Let us not walk in harsh judgment one towards another. Let us be consistent, godly people, showing forth the fruit of our faith by our works and our deeds. So says Jacob James.